Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Love one another. It is sometimes referred to as a new commandment. Jesus refers to it that way in delivering it to his apostles in the upper room on the eve of his betrayal. And Jesus speaks of it elsewhere as the very thing that would show the world who his disciples are. By this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. There's not a more succinct description given of God than the one we just read. God is love. Yet this very attribute and action that defines our Creator, which we are commanded to do for each other, is often lacking. In our homes, towards our spouses and our children, our parents, as well as with our spiritual family in the Lord's church. In our communities, in the world, sometimes what we take into the world with us shows that we are prone to acting without love. When I examine my own failings and failures, so many of them can be traced in some way or another to that deficiency that I simply do not love enough, not as I should. Well, the master class on love is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is one of the most recognizable and identifiable chapters in all of Scripture. You have heard it, some passage from it probably at every wedding that you've been to, or at least most of them that you have been to in your lives. We don't want to cut it out of its context when we study it, though. Paul has begun in chapter 12 a discussion of spiritual gifts, and this will run all the way through chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians. And just like in everything else, the Corinthians were struggling with some problems in their exercise of and their pursuit of spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts in particular. By Paul's instructions, as well as what we already know of this fractured group, a factionalized group in Corinth, we get the sense that those miraculous gifts that were meant to edify and instruct had ended up causing problems in the church, because of the attitudes that the members had towards them. Some gifts were seen as more worthy or useful than others. That may not be entirely wrong, that opinion of them, but the motivations of some of the brethren there were wrong. There's apparently a desire for something flashy, maybe something exotic, we might say, something noticeable. For instance, one of the ones Paul mentioned, speaking in tongues, being able to speak in tongues. And that means to speak a language that you do not speak, that you didn't go to school for 10 years to learn Spanish. You just begin to speak Spanish one day. And it's not because you got hit on the head. It's not because you took the wrong kind of pill. You are just able to speak that language. And someone who speaks Spanish can understand you perfectly in that language that you don't otherwise know. Well, that to the Corinthians apparently was a very visible mark of spirituality. I mean, what a cool thing to be able to do. With all gifts, regardless of their nature, the Corinthians might have been abusing them, becoming proud of their own abilities and kind of dismissive towards what others were equipped to do through the Spirit. Well, Paul then inserts this instruction in chapter 13, which I hope I've been hearing the kind of locust flying. Maybe many of you have turned to 1 Corinthians 13 in your Bibles. Paul inserts this instruction as part of the remedy for those problems, the guiding principle that these saints would need to follow in everything. Chapter 12 and verse 31, right before we get to chapter 13, Paul says, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Spiritual gifts, of the miraculous variety even, those were good, they were necessary, they were exactly what God decided to use at the time, and the Corinthians were right to desire them. That was a good thing to pursue, especially gifts such as prophecy that delivered the will of God, so they could understand what the Lord wanted from them. But Paul says there was something far superior to any miraculous gift of the Spirit and something that they must never neglect, love is the more excellent way that he would proclaim to them. The chapter shows love's preeminence, especially in regard to spiritual gifts, in three ways that we'll discuss together this morning. And I want to make sure we understand that this passage still has great bearing on us today, even though I believe miraculous gifts have ceased. And we'll talk about that just a bit towards the end of the lesson. But any gift involved in service to God, it's related to our knowledge and how we use it. Something that can be exercised even towards outsiders. Any aspect of our lives, especially in our service to God, would need to be governed by this excellent way of love. This is what we still must live by. A necessity. That's a point I think that will be made obvious several times by the end of the chapter. Let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Beginning in verse number 1, let's read this short chapter together. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. The greatest of these is love. Why is love the more excellent way? Why does it stand as the ultimate calling? The great commandment. The great new commandment. These first three verses describe for us, Paul describes for us that anything else he would do would be worthless without love. If you look back at those first three verses, Paul uses some examples, including things that the Corinthians really wanted to do. Speaking in tongues, we already mentioned a moment ago. Prophesying, the spiritual gift of faith, whatever that might entail. It is something that he mentions back in chapter 12, verse 9, as being a spiritual gift. Or benevolence, self-sacrifice, all those things that he mentions, good and noble things. And Paul uses almost exaggeration, some hyperbole, to demonstrate the extent to which you could have those gifts and you could embody those virtues. The tongues of angels, if you had knowledge of all mysteries, if you had the faith to remove mountains, if you gave all your goods, if you died and were martyred in a painful death, giving your body to be burned, think of the maximum of any of those things that he has mentioned. But the common thread at the end of the day with each one, without love, they are worthless. The exercise could be offensive to others in verse 1. Sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. It won't make me any better, is what he mentions in verse 2. It profits me nothing. It adds no real value or worth to my work in the kingdom. We can see how this works on several levels. We've probably experienced this in several levels. Think, and I hope these are hypothetical, Think of the teacher or preacher or elder who must correct and instruct and rebuke those who might be lacking. That's part of the role of those who lead us spiritually and those who instruct us spiritually. But imagine that man, instead of ever having a kind or encouraging or inspiring word, he's only angry and disappointed and harsh and abrasive. Would he not be more successful if his teaching was tempered with patient and kind love? Think of the one who leads in worship. But he's more interested, seemingly, in the noise that he's making, or maybe the fact that he's the one making the noise, than the edification of fellow saints. He doesn't love his people. He loves it when people love him and notice him and praise him and compliment him afterward and tell everyone else what a great job he's doing. Wouldn't his service lead others to even better worship without his arrogance and pride distracting people from their Savior? Instead, people saw in him the humble love for each of them that he should have. Think of the Christian who does perform acts of charity and service, but they don't seem happy to do it. They'll help you, but you'll get an earful of complaints while you're helping them. They'll give, but only if you are able to pull harder on the gift than they're clutching it with their hands. You can kind of grab that out of their grasp. Would those good deeds not inspire others more and do more actual good if they were given freely, if offered in true love? When we serve only to be noticed, do many things for many people, but make sure that many more people notice. Let me be clear here that any of the motivations we're mentioning are hard, if not impossible, to discern. So I'd warn us not to be judgmental towards others in this, as verse 5, in fact, will encourage us to think no evil. Love does not think evil. Rather, think personally. How miserable is it to live life with an audience to please? If I only give to please myself, it profits me nothing. My lack of love takes the personal benefit, the good that I actually can receive from serving others, out of the action. Wouldn't I be better off doing for or giving to others because I actually love them? In each one of those cases that Paul mentions, we're exercising our gifts, or we are fulfilling our roles, or we are doing something that is otherwise good. Whatever noble act you might engage in, when offered without that true love for God and for your brother, the one that you are ostensibly helping in the exercise of that gift, if you do it unlovingly, you're undermining your effort. You might be ruining your effort. You might be doing more harm than good. If I do all of those things but have not love, it's nothing. Nullifies all of our good service in the kingdom. The motivation behind it is not true. In verses 4 through 7, we learn, I believe, from those characteristics of love, just simply in seeing what it actually is and what it looks like and what it offers, that argues for its necessity. Time forbids us from looking at any of those attributes in detail in verses 4 through 7. And that is kind of the famous part of the passage. I referred to weddings a moment ago. You've heard this read. This is what love looks like, right? None of those things that Paul says about love are difficult to understand. We know what those things mean, what they look like when we experience them. We know what it means to be long-suffering and kind. We know what it means not to behave rudely. All those things are simple. It's noteworthy, I believe, that Paul sets this section up, grammatically speaking, by saying, love, verbs, love, blank. Love does something. It acts. It's a decision. It's something you actually do. It's a conscious determination of the will. I've long been dismayed, is too strong of a word probably, but I do think it's unfortunate that the symbol we give for love is the heart, right? Valentine's Day, you get a bunch of stuff in the form of a heart. Your wife sends you a text message, it's got those heart emojis in it. That means you love someone when you see that big red heart. If we were more accurate to what love truly is, your wife would be sending you a brain emoji. Or you would be handing out in your classroom little brains to all your classmates on February 14th. Because love isn't that ooey gooey, I feel like my heart is bursting, I've got butterflies in my stomach, I just get kind of weak in the knees when I feel this love towards someone. Love is what you decide to do. You will to do that, and you end up doing it then because you have made that decision. Your brain led you to that. That leads to real action. That's what love is. Love acts. And I would encourage all of us as an exercise. Sit down with this little list, verses 4 through 7. That's four verses. Just a handful of phrases that are mentioned. And think of common daily interactions. Life does bring surprises, but it also, more often than that, brings monotony. A lot of things that we do every day are things that we do every day. We experience slight variation on the same theme. You talk to your spouse about a certain subject, you do a certain activity with your kids, you perform a certain task with your coworkers, and so forth. A lot of those are going to be very, very similar day in, day out. Hold those interactions up to scrutiny. How do you usually deal with them? Compare how you usually deal with those things to some of the actions that we find in these four verses. I would submit there are almost always at least two ways that we can handle those interactions with each other. There are any number of unhelpful or ungodly ways that we can pursue, or the more excellent way with love. So, love suffers long. When I have to discipline those kids that just won't seem to listen, won't seem to mind, am I patient or am I out of control with anger? Love does not envy. When I see someone else get credit, maybe they even get credit for something that I did, do I mark them down as an enemy and plot their downfall and how I can take back what should belong to me? Or do I love? Love thinks no evil, Paul says. When my brother in Christ says something to me that could be misinterpreted, I could take it the wrong way. Maybe it's criticism. Do I give him the benefit of the doubt? And assume he said that for my benefit. He said that because he loves me. Or do I just go ahead and assume that he was trying to harm me, that he was sticking his nose where it doesn't belong and trying to twist the knife in me in some way? Love does not rejoice in iniquity, Paul says. When an enemy's mistakes are revealed, can I take pleasure in the fact that he's exposed? Or am I grieved by the simple fact that this man's a sinner in the first place? He has done something that God abhors. He has caused God pain through sinning against him. I'm never happy that that has happened. Again, most of these actions and attitudes are self-explanatory and easily applied in all of our relationships if we actually take the time to think about what love really is and what love really does, and then to think before we act so that we can actually be people who conduct ourselves with the love of Christ. And that's all I'm inviting us to do as we consider this list together, to think about them, to try to practice them, to try to live by those guiding principles for our behavior. In our context of showing the superiority of love, the point is to demonstrate the characteristics of true love. See how noble it is. Look at all the things that love does. And by implication, we understand that when we don't do these things, love is absent. There is no love found where people are not long-suffering and patient. Where people are unkind, there is not love found there. Go through that list and think of all of these things and all of these ways that love is actually expressed and imagine that those were not there. that your world or that our city or that our society, it seems love is at a premium already, but imagine that these things were totally gone. That you could not at any cost buy someone's patience toward you. No one would suffer long with your faults and shortcomings. Imagine that every person you encountered was only interested in parading themselves. They don't care anything about anything that you have ever done. They only want to talk about themselves and how great they are and what their accomplishments are. Love is not provoked. Imagine anything that you say to another person in any interaction that you have is going to start a fight. You say, good morning. Maybe for you. Well, I'm sorry. Is something, are you okay? Why shouldn't I be okay? Well, I'll just walk away. Oh, you don't want to talk to me anymore. Anything that you say is just going to provoke a fight. Imagine, it sounds like a sappy song lyric. It probably is of some kind. Imagine a world without love. Imagine what a disaster that would be. And on the contrary, imagine if everyone lived by these principles and tried to act in this way. How much better off would things be? We see from these characteristics, from the description of love, we see how needed it is, both in the world and in the kingdom. We see how much better off we will be if we follow its call. We see how closely we resemble Jesus when we follow and when we love. The attributes, the virtues that define love argue the case for its necessity and its superiority over any other way. Such a wonderful thing as true godly love is essential to our lives when we understand what it truly is. We would hate to live without it. We would hate to be devoid of it in our lives. And we grow only happier the more we see it applied around us. It's the more excellent way. But finally, we see in those last handful of verses that this way, this calling, is one that will never expire. And that makes it superior to any other path. It isn't really within the scope of our lesson this morning to get too far into this idea. But this passage does, in my estimation, deal with the ceasing of miraculous gifts after the revelation of God was given in its entirety. Brother Mackey spoke on this passage, in fact, a lesson dealing with that issue some months ago by now. I didn't look to see when the actual date was. If you're interested in that idea, find that sermon. It's on our website. I would recommend anyone listening to that. But these prophecies and tongues and supernatural knowledge, a gift of miraculous faith, whatever might be dealt with here, those would all fail, Paul says. And by that, he doesn't mean that a prophecy would be proven wrong, that it would be proven untrue. It will fail, meaning that it will be removed. There would come a time when men would not have those gifts, or men would not be able to do those things. God would not equip them to do that. They were parts of a whole. They were pieces of a puzzle that was soon to be completed. No prophet would be used in one location to individually deliver to God's people the entirety of his will. He would prophesy in part, as Paul says here. Eventually, however, God said everything he needed to say to us. We now have that available in the form of the Scriptures, a perfect and complete volume. And Paul illustrates that in a couple of ways. A man doesn't act or think or speak like he did when he was a child. He might wish that he still had that innocence and that optimism that he had when he was a child, when he was a young boy, but he never will again. We have nostalgia oftentimes for the things of our youth. And maybe you look back on some of those times, maybe on a summer day when you're still going to work and you've got to come home and mow the lawn after work and you've got all of these chores and tasks, you think, boy, I remember being 8 years old and running around all day in the summer doing whatever I wanted to do and staying out until it started getting dark almost at 9 o'clock at night, and then just coming in and having food and going to bed and getting up and doing the same thing the next day and just not having a care in the world. And you look back to that time of childhood with fondness, but we realize in the exercise of that nostalgia, you can't go back to it. When you grow up, you can't be a kid again. That time in your life is over. The partial revelation that Christians received during this time when Paul is writing to Corinth, he also says, is kind of like looking in a mirror. Not one of the clear and flawless types of mirrors that we have today. The Corinthians would understand a mirror in a very different sense than we know. A first century mirror was just a metal sheet that gave a bare approximation, a sense of what you're looking at. You wouldn't be able to pluck your eyebrows with a mirror in the first century and be able to see everything that's going on with the little parts of your face. You look at it and see, okay, I have a face, or, you know, I've got a hat on. That's about as well as I can tell. You'd be able to get a little bit more than that. But as Paul is saying, when you look in that mirror, you're seeing it dimly. You're seeing just a bare reflection. And having this complete Word of God available to us, it's like being with the person face to face. You're not just seeing the mirror. You're there right in front of them. You can see all of that clearly and have the exact image of what that person looks like. But Paul's conclusion in all this gets to the heart of what we're talking about. I'll say why we're talking about this at all right now. Those gifts, that prophecy that revealed God's will, those tongues that confirmed the prophet, whatever it might be, that would fail. That would cease. That time was going to come to an end. And by now has come to an end. But the imperative to love never would. That would not fail. That would not be removed. That would not cease to be used by God to please God. People of the Lord in every age have been under this commandment to love one another. And if it was true and accurate and needed for people 2,000 years ago and continues to be accurate and needed for people now, today, and will, if the world continues for 2,000 more years, continue to be the more excellent way that they must live by. What possible excuse or reason could I have for not living that way now? What situation would I think I could find myself in where I don't really need to act with that much love? It just doesn't really apply right now. It will always be the way that pleases God. The use of miracles was needed in its time and according to the counsel of God. But virtues and actions, like as Paul says here, faith and hope and love, those would continue to be necessary. And of those, nothing is greater than love. How could we possibly refuse to do it? What unimaginable hubris or foolishness would possess me to think, I know God wanted them to love. I know He said it never fails. I know He said that that is the greatest of these. But I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to do that when I talk to this guy. I'm not going to do that with this member of my family. I'm not going to do that in this particular conversation that I'm having. Now is the time for my anger. Now is the time for my resentment. Now is the time for my arrogance. Nothing is more important, ultimately, than our love for God. This passage, I think, primarily deals with their love for each other. And that, for that reason, is our main application of it in our sermon today. Love one another. By this, the world will know that we are His disciples, if we love one another. But an even greater measure, our love for God must mark us out. It is interesting that Paul lists there those three virtues at the end, faith, hope, and love. He says the greatest of these is love. It's interesting that faith and hope are actually components of love. when you look back at the description that he gives of what love is. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. They are found within love itself. And our love for God causes us to have that faith and that hope in him. We trust him to save us. We believe that he loves us enough to offer us grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. And because of that love that we have for him and that confidence that we have that he is our God and Savior, we live for him. We respond by doing what he asks us to do in the same way that every child has understood at some point in their lives that when I do what my parents want me to do, I'm showing them that I love them. I'm showing them that I've understood those lessons that they have taught me. I've understood what they want me to do, what they've been trying to talk sense into my head or beat sense in through the other end, whatever it might be. They've been trying to get me to understand this all along, that they want me to do what's right. They want me to do what is wise, and they want me to obey them. And when I do that, that's a way of showing them I love them. If we love him, we will keep his commandments, Jesus instructed us. Today, I would invite you to consider your love for the Father. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus Christ? We can have vague associations of what that means. Some people love God and that they just kind of like being alive and thank him for that. Some people love God in the sense that they maybe just kind of like talking about him. They like thinking about different things. Maybe they like reading this book. There's wonderful stories in there. There's neat things to read. Like thinking about philosophical things. I love God in that way. Consider this morning whether your love for God is a true one that, as love always does, has motivated you to act in kind. The love of God that he calls us to have is one that is ultimately obedient. The same way that our faith in him must be obedient. The same way that our hope in him must motivate us to action. It is God who will save because he has loved us before we loved him. But we must respond to that extension of his mercy. And you can do that this morning if you have any need that we can assist with. If we can, make it known. Come forward right now while we stand and sing this song.